So we'll go ahead and jump back in. I apologize for being a little bit helter-skelter in this class. We've kind of jumped around a little bit. So I thought what I would do this morning is kind of gather up some of the threads of things we've already talked about, a little bit of review and kind of summarization. There'll be a couple things we haven't looked at that I may throw in. But
this is, oh yeah, it's upside down. What do you think? This thing gives me a lot of trouble. There we go. Does that matter? Okay, there we go. There we go.
Okay, so we're looking at Matthew chapter 24. And what I am arguing for and want to demonstrate to you as we go through this class is that Matthew 24, at least the first 35 verses, speak of the destruction of the temple by the Romans, which came to pass in 70 AD, which is really the climax of the Jewish war with the Romans. Now, I think one reason this is sometimes hard for us to see that Jesus would be giving this long extended prophecy about the destruction of the temple is that we don't realize just how significant the temple was and just how significant that war between the Romans and the Jews was in terms of its outcome and all of that. Modern theology sometimes doesn't give very much significance to the events of 70 AD. And also, a lot of us are relatively unfamiliar with the history of the first century. And so we don't understand what a big deal this was in its own context. What happened to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple in 70 AD was of tremendous importance. Of tremendous importance in terms of redemptive history, especially if we think about God's purposes for the world. I want you to have some idea of what happened in 70 AD. If you want to absorb this history in historical fiction genre, are any of you familiar with the G.A. Hinty books? He wrote a series of historical fiction books. I mean, I don't know how many he wrote, I would guess maybe like 100. But he did one on this, on the Jewish war with the Romans called For the Temple. And it's really good. It's a good book. They're great books written, especially for young boys to read. But they're really good books. And you can get a good glimpse of this history and what it's all about through that book. The Jewish war with Rome lasted for about 3.5 years, from 66 or 67 AD to 70 AD. Of course, tensions had been boiling between Jews and Rome for about 100 years by the time the war actually broke out. And there had actually been earlier attempts at revolt, which were crushed. And of course, you see even in the New Testament itself, references to zealots. One of Jesus' chosen disciples was called a zealot. Those were the ones who were most keen on going to war with Rome. And there was a very strong nationalistic fervor among the Jews of this time, which led them into this conflict with Rome. Romans were in many ways cruel taskmasters to their subjects, but the Jews really brought this war on themselves. They should have seen from the prophecies of Daniel and elsewhere that it was God's will for the Romans to have the global empire at this time, and that if they would be good subjects and bear witness by humble submission, then God would bless them in that context. That's what a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is about. When Jesus talks about turning the other cheek or going the extra mile, he's really, in that context, obviously we make other applications today, but in that context, he's really talking about Israel's policies over against Rome. This is how you're to relate to your Roman overlords. If they slap you on one side of the face, turn and let them slap the other. If they tell you to go 1 mile, which the Roman soldiers would do, they'd say, carry this equipment. 4 miles, we go the extra mile, that kind of thing. And of course, and Jesus refers to that in Luke's gospel as the way of peace. It says, the way of peace you did not know. They refused to relate to the Romans in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's why judgment was coming. The war effort on the part of the Jews was really suicidal. Like a lot of underdogs, they had just enough early success to believe they could win, but it was really hopeless from the beginning. The troops and supplies of the Romans made them virtually unbeatable. Of course, there were many Jews who fought to the end, expecting God to send a messianic deliverer. Little did they know that their Messiah had actually already been sent to them, and because they had rejected him, he was the one who had sovereignly dispatched the Roman armies to crush them. I mean, that's what Matthew 24 is all about, that Jesus will send the Romans against them to destroy their city. There are also all kinds of false prophets who promised deliverance, just like there had been back in Jeremiah's day. Remember, Jeremiah said the temple was going to be destroyed as well. And there were prophets, false prophets, who came along and said, peace, peace, to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah says these false prophets are crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There were prophets in Jeremiah's day who came along and said, the temple's God's house, it can never be destroyed. And Jeremiah said, oh no, because of your sin and your idolatry, it's going to be destroyed. And of course it was. And Jesus is like another Jeremiah. He makes the same kind of announcement. Again, there are false prophets who say that all is well and the temple cannot be destroyed. But of course, it went on to happen. Now, as the war dragged on, the Jews actually began to even turn against each other, began to kill each other. They divided up into three factions inside the city. The Romans had besieged the city. And those who weren't killed by their fellow Jews or by the Romans, in many cases, ended up starving to death. The only survivors, this is important, this comes from the historian Eusebius, the only survivors were actually the Christians who had lived in the area, who knew Jesus' prophecy and knew that when the Roman army started to come, it was time to head for the hills. And not a single Christian perished for this reason. Eusebius, the early Christian historian, tells us that. That tells you these early Christians believed the prophecy of Matthew 24 was about a coming conflict with Rome in their own lifetime within that generation. And they believed the prophecy and it saved their lives. Now, there were also a few Jews who were spared, who were made slaves, who were made part of Titus's triumphal procession in Rome as he brought them back as sort of the spoil of his victory. But all told, about 1 million Jews were killed in the conflict, another 400,000 enslaved. It's important to understand what happened in 70 AD, not only because of its relation to Matthew 24, the fulfillment of Matthew 24, but also because of its relation to other biblical prophecies found in places like Daniel, Revelation, Deuteronomy, and other places. We need to understand something of the significance of the temple. In fact, this is kind of tied to my sermon this morning. Of course, the temple was the centerpiece of Israel's life, not just her religion. They didn't think in terms of religion and culture and politics and economics and industry categories. You know, you can take the most important buildings in Washington, D.C., and the most important buildings in, say, New York City, and roll them together into one building. That's what you would have in Israel's temple. Okay? Not to mention the most important church buildings, you know, wherever they might be. It's all of that. It's your politics, your culture, your religion, all rolled into one. And it's the heart and center of Israel's whole life. And of course, it's also the center of the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant priesthood. So when that temple is destroyed, it means an end to all of that. It's an end to that whole Old Covenant order. When Jesus, in his earthly ministry, and especially in the Last Supper, and in his death, and in his resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit, he inaugurated the New Covenant. But the Old Covenant didn't actually end until 70 AD. And so between 30 and 70 AD, for 40 years of overlap, you've got Old and New Covenant overlapping, Old and New Creation overlapping. You've got the temple in Jerusalem, and the priesthood in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices being offered in Jerusalem. And then you've got the church, which Paul continually refers to as the temple. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we Christians are a royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And so from 30 to 70 AD, there's this question, which is the true temple? Who are the true priests? Where are true God-pleasing sacrifices being offered? In the temple in Jerusalem, with the animal sacrifices and all that, or in the church? And 70 AD is the answer to that question. The false temple, the counterfeit, is now done away with. It's obsolete because Jesus has come. Another interesting angle on the Jewish war with the Romans, Josephus. How many of you have heard of Josephus? Yeah, Josephus is a Jewish ruler. He was taken prisoner of war by the Romans He actually later became a rather high-standing official in the Roman Empire and ends up writing rather sympathetically about Rome. But he gives us an eyewitness account of the tragedies and atrocities of the Jewish War. And he's actually wrote a book called The Wars of the Jews that covers this. But he gives us a lot of helpful information. I'm not saying that we should interpret Matthew 24 simply in light of what Josephus says, as if he's giving us, you know, Jesus said this would happen and then Josephus reports that it did. But there are a lot of interesting connections. Jesus talked about false prophets and false messiahs, and Josephus tells us about false prophets who promised the Jews deliverance. He talks about the terrible massacres of the Jews that were so great that the Sea of Galilee was turned to blood and was full of dead bodies. He speaks of the infighting among the Jews in Jerusalem, how they desecrated the temple. He tells us of famine and even cannibalism that took place. Even mothers eating their own babies, which was the ultimate curse of the covenant back in Deuteronomy. He tells us of Jews who were crucified by the Romans at the rate of 500 per day. Remember, the Jews had cried out when they wanted Jesus to be crucified, "His blood be on us and on your children." And that's what happened. It was an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, cross for a cross kind of judgment. The temple was burned to the ground. Josephus tells us about this. Virtually the entire city and temple were leveled. Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. Josephus said that if you went into the area after the war was over and you didn't know the place you were in, you would think that that place had never been inhabited because the once great city had become a barren wasteland at that point. Just the absolute devastation. Go.
It seems like telling a group of people in that day were reading scriptures. He just figured they got out of the city. And here today, a lot of us, a lot of people, our brothers and sisters, often read the scripture, the same scriptures, and they still are all mixed up. And what's going to happen to them 10 years from now? If they put their days, it's amazing.
Yeah, I mean, you're right. You're right. Yeah.
Christians?
Yeah.
So what is the practicing Jew in contemporary times for you, 70 AD, or how do they do in line with Old Testament prophets?
Yeah, it's a great question. It's a great question. It is interesting how Judaism sort of transformed itself as a way of recovering from what happened in 70 AD. And basically, the rabbis started to say things like, "You don't need the temple and the animal sacrifices." All of that was really just intended to be metaphorical. And now the same thing happens to simply the 70 Torah, wherever we are. So there was a real shift in Jewish religious practice. But they would see 70 AD as a holocaust of epic proportions for their people. I mean, not in some ways different from, but not altogether different from what happened to Jewish people under the Nazi regime. I mean, similar kind of thing. The Jews suffered this horrible tragedy.
But this is not unusual for the Romans. The Romans did that to many cities. Carthage is one big example.
Yeah, what's interesting is that the Jews really got this very favorable treatment from the Romans for a long time. And if you read in the New Testament, you know, you find that actually the New Testament is sympathetic with Rome in many ways. Obviously not altogether so, because the Roman Empire is idolatrous as well. And Rome is just as threatened by the confession Jesus is Lord as the Jews are. But you see in the book of Acts, for example, it's really the Jews who bring persecution against the Christians far more than the Romans. And it's actually the Romans who are somewhat protective of the church. And if you go back and, you know, you read, say, in the book of Daniel, and you see about the different kingdoms that God has set up one after another, you see these kingdoms are set up by God. And even though they're generally speaking pagan kingdoms, they're also set up to house the church, to house the people of God during that period in history. That's what God did with the Assyrian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. And the Jews should have seen that. That even if they think of the Romans as their enemies, they're supposed to love their enemies. Jeremiah talked about seeking the peace of the city where you've been placed. When you're sent out in exile, if you're under the reign of another empire, you should seek to be a good witness through your faithful citizenship there as much as possible. And so they should not have viewed Rome the way that they did, and obviously in a way provoked that conflict. But prior to that, the Jews had enjoyed a lot of special favors from the Romans for a long time. Not every people mean, you even see, you know, they're basically allowed to carry out their religion in its entirety without interference. Even in the New Testament. Now, we have seen that Matthew 24 does not pop out of nowhere. Again and again in the Gospels leading up to Matthew 24, you've got 1 John the Baptist and then Jesus talking about a judgment that will fall on this generation of Jews because they've been storing up wrath for themselves by their disobedience, by their unbelief, by their persecution of the prophets that God sends to them. And now it's all going to culminate with God sending them his son. And when they reject the son, that's it. That's the last straw. So judgment must fall. So we talked, remember, about Matthew 21. If you're kind of building up to Matthew 24, let me kind of remind you of this progression. You've got in Matthew 21, you've got the parable of the wicked vine dressers, where God plants a vineyard. And this is imagery that comes from Isaiah chapter 5. He rents that vineyard out to vine dressers who are the Jews. The owner then sends one servant after another. Of course, these are the prophets to get the produce of the vineyard, the fruit of the vineyard. So these are prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and John and others. But all those servants come away empty-handed. So finally he sends his son, but him they beat. They finally kill him, thinking they can seize the inheritance, and they throw him out of the vineyard. Jesus then asked that question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And they answer, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. In other words, he will come and destroy Israel and give their covenant privileges to a Gentile church. And this transfer of privilege from the Jews who have now broken the covenant to Gentiles, of course, a remnant of Jews, it is a constant theme in the New Testament. So think about Romans chapter 11, where the natural olive branches are broken out of the tree and these wild olive branches are grafted in. And that's a picture of what Matthew 21 is talking about, that breaking out and grafting in. Jews being broken out because of their unbelief, Gentiles being grafted in because of their faith. So really, this parable of the wicked vine dressers really sums up the story of Israel. She has failed to bear the fruit of the covenant, so the covenant will be taken from her. Jesus is in this parable and others like it retelling the story of Israel, but with a twist, a shocking and unexpected ending. It ends in judgment for Israel rather than vindication. She doesn't get the vindication she expects. Instead, she gets judgment. This is how N.T. Wright describes it. There should be no doubt that this parable narrates the history of Israel in terms of Yahweh's sending of prophets and finally his son. The prophets are looking for fruit, which of course what the unsuccessful seeds fail to produce and what the successful seed produces in abundance, referring to the parable of the sower, which can go with this. They come in sequence. The first is beaten, the second wounded in the head, the third killed. Finally, he sends his son, who in being rejected, nevertheless becomes the stone spoken of in Psalm 118:22. Three sendings with no fruit, then a final sending with apparent failure, but actual success, both in that the owner eventually gets the fruit and in that the son, the stone, though rejected, becomes the head of the corner. This is Jesus' subversive retelling of the story of Israel, which, as we shall see, belongs exactly with his action in the temple, fits with his temple cleansing action. Then after that, you move from Matthew 21 into Matthew 22. The next parable is even more explicit, the parable of the marriage feast. A king gives a wedding feast for his son. So this is obviously the father and Jesus and Jesus' bride. He sent out slaves to call those who had been invited. The prophets and the apostles invited the Jews to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come. Think about this, the wedding feast. That's the most common image that Jesus uses for his kingdom. It's the image of a feast. But they're unwilling to come. Some even mistreated the slaves who were sent out with these generous invitations and killed the slaves. Verse 7 there in Matthew 22 is really the key. How does the king respond? The king sends his armies to destroy these murderers and to set their city on fire. And that is about as clear of a reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD as you could possibly hope to find, especially in the context of a parable. So that's Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Matthew 23. So we're leading up to Matthew 24. Matthew 23, we've got this. starting in verse 32. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees as the leaders and representatives of the Jewish people. Remember, this is a passage full of woes, eight woes that match the eight Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. So these are like bookends in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Matthew 23, the woes. And this is how the passage ends, beginning verse 32. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. So remember what happened with the flood? The flood happened because God's patience finally ran out, and that generation filled up the measure of its father's guilt, and that's why the flood finally came. It was the same with the Israelites taking the land of Canaan. Why didn't God give the land of Canaan to Abraham in his own lifetime? Why did it take another 400-plus years? Well, God says it's because the Amorites and the Canaanites and the other ites in the land had not yet filled up to the full measure of their iniquity. And only then will the judgment fall. Well, Jesus is saying the same thing to the Israelites, to the Jewish people here, to the Pharisees. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. The cup of guilt is almost full to the point where judgment will fall. You're going to be wanting to fill it up. Servants, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Obviously, Jesus himself being preeminent among those that kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Again, the primary source of persecution for the early Christians in the apostolic era up to 70 AD is not the Romans, but the Jews. It's the Jews persecuting Christians more than Romans persecuting Christians in the first century. Later on, Romans will become the main persecutors of the church. And that's when we think of early Christian persecution. We think of the Colosseum and the lions and all that. But before that, it's mainly the Jews who persecuted the church. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. I'll send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you... Okay, who's the you? Okay, it's that generation then living that will do all these things. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. There's that theme. We've seen Jesus keep talking about this wicked and adulterous generation, this perverse generation, again and again and again. And here it is as well. So verse 32, Jesus makes reference to the culmination of Israel's apostasy and rebellion in the first century when they crucify their Messiah. Israel has been storing up wrath for herself, and in 70 AD, that wrath will be poured out. But note the limitation here. It's on this generation. After the wrath is poured out, it's over. That's the end of that whole covenant epic. He talks here about all the righteous blood shed from Abel down to Zechariah. Think about this. Who was Abel? Who's the first martyr, the first righteous man? He's the first to have righteous blood shed in the Old Testament. That's Abel. Yeah, so he's the first martyr. And who is Zechariah, son of Berechiah? Okay, that happens really towards the end of 2 Chronicles, which the way the Jews ordered their canon, a little bit different than us. That was the very end of the Old Testament canon as they knew it. So from the first martyr of the Old Testament canon to the last martyr of the Old Testament canon, all that righteous blood, basically what Jesus is saying is all the righteous blood that was shed in the old creation, the old covenant order, all of that is going to be paid for by this generation. It's been building up, building up, building up, and now the hammer of judgment is going to fall. Just like what happened in the flood. Judgment built up, and finally the flood. Just like the Canaanites living in the land. Judgment built up, and then finally it fell when the Israelites invaded. That's what's happening here. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then it goes on from there. Now listen to this. I don't think we looked at this before. So right after Jesus says, surely I said to you, all these things will come upon this generation, Jesus continues, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So this is a lament over Jerusalem. And then listen to what he says. See, your house is left to you desolate. Well, what is Jerusalem's house? It's the house in Jerusalem. It's the temple. And it's going to be left desolate. Okay? Who lives in the house? God, Yahweh, lives in the house. Yeah, the Shekinah glory dwells there in the most holy place. And it's going to be left desolate. What does that mean? If the house is left desolate, it's abandoned, it means God's going to pack up his bags and move out. This happened in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel actually has a vision because of all of Israel's idolatries. Ezekiel had, you know, this is during the time of the exile before the temples were destroyed. Ezekiel has a vision of the Shekinah glory basically packing up its bags and moving out of the temple and going to dwell with the exiles in the Gentile Empire. Okay, and then if the temple's left desolate, and then it's going to be destroyed after that. And Jesus is saying the house is going to be left desolate, it's going to be abandoned, which means it will then be destroyed. It's not really God's house anymore. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. He's just said, your house is going to be left to you desolate. And then the disciples point out the buildings of the temple. And Jesus says to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Okay. Can there be any question at all what Jesus is talking about? The destruction of the house is going to be left desolate. Then the disciples, so obviously now we're into Matthew 24. Then as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Okay, so they've heard him pronounce judgments on this generation, just a few verses earlier. All these things come upon this generation, back in Matthew 23:36. They heard him in verse 38 say, your house is going to be left desolate. They pointed out the temple buildings to him, and he says, not one stone will be left upon another. And then they ask, when will these things be? So can there be any question what Matthew 24 is talking about? It's talking about the destruction of this house that's going to be left desolate in Jerusalem. Okay, questions on that? It seems like every week we've kind of been in an awkward stopping place, so we haven't really gotten to have a chance for questions.
Gil? Okay, and there was a little note here. Click this and sign a petition to make Jerusalem the capital.
Huh. Capital of
Israel.
Israel. Okay. Yeah. 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 I mean, one of the reasons, and it's kind of thing to talk about really at the end when we're wrapping this up. But I think the strongest argument for this way of reading Matthew 24, of course, is just the history itself, the fact that it happened. Jesus said the Romans would come and destroy the temple, and what do you know, it happened. Those who don't see the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and 70 AD, basically all that's going to happen again. There's got to be a revived Roman Empire and a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and then it can be destroyed. There's no reason for that. All that stuff has already happened. But there is, a strongly misguided strand of evangelical involvement in politics that basically wants to give Israel as a geopolitical state today a special place in God's purposes. And there's not any particular biblical reason to think that. Whether or not we view Israel as an ally or how we sort through all the problems of the Middle East, that's a separate question. And certainly in some ways, there's more in common with Israel than other nations in the Middle East. On the other hand, you can't evangelize, you can't proclaim the gospel freely in the nation state of Israel today. So that's a huge problem and something that I think should be factored into our policy towards that. But my point really is that there are a lot of Christians who think that somehow treating the nation state of Israel today in a particular way is God's mandate. And there's really no biblical reason to believe that. In terms of geopolitics, it's just another nation.
When you hear God is knocking away the genetic ties that people feel that Israel coming over to the father, especially when they're genetic, they're that, when you think it's genetic, the big trouble with Islam, the Sunni, Shias, they're all, because they're all connected geographically, they've got special temples in their synagogue or wherever they are in their towns, and they pay money to go there.
Religious pilgrimages is big business, always has been. Let me close with this, because we're right out of time. But I've made this point already, but again, I think it bears repeating. The message of Jesus about the destruction of the temple is really very similar to that of many of the Old Testament prophets. So, for example, you go back and you read the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and a host of others prophesied a coming judgment on Israel, and some of them indeed prophesied a coming judgment on the city of Jerusalem and even the temple. They bring covenant lawsuits against Israel because Israel has broken covenant. What's interesting is the prophets who predict the destruction of the temple, like Jeremiah, are the ones who seem to fare the worst, the ones who seem to have the hardest time getting an audience, and nobody believes their prophecy. And in the same way, of course, the unbelieving Jews, those Jews who didn't see Jesus as Messiah, didn't believe this prophecy either. They didn't believe the temple was going to be destroyed, and that's why they went to war with Rome, thinking that God would miraculously intervene and send them their Messiah and grant them victory. It is very interesting to me that when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" one of the prophetic figures mentioned in Matthew 16, 14, is Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, the thing about Jeremiah, if you read the book of Jeremiah, he is uniquely the prophet of doom. I mean, most prophets at least get to deliver some good news. For Jeremiah, there's really hardly any good news. he's known as the weeping prophet for this reason. You can make connections between Jeremiah and the suffering servant that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 52 and 53. We know the suffering servant's ultimately Jesus, but I think there could be a kind of initial fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah, who, in a way, has to bear the burden of the people's sin that brings judgment on the city. And, of course, then he's also responsible for Lamentations. He laments over the fallen city in the book of Lamentations. But Jeremiah is especially noted for being the prophet of doom in Jerusalem, pronouncing destruction on the temple, declaring that the city will be destroyed, which has got to be the hardest message of all for a prophet. I mean, think about it, if we had prophets like that today, a really patriotic, America-loving prophet who has to say America is going to be destroyed and her cities are going to be wiped out. It would be a hard message to deliver to your own countrymen. And that's the position Jeremiah is in. He loves the city. He loves the land. He loves his people. And they're going to be judged. It's a hard message for him to deliver, but he does so. The Jews believed in Jeremiah's day that they were safe from pagan invasion because they had the temple. Jeremiah said no. The same thing happens all over again in Jesus' day. In fact, he frequently alludes to the book of Jeremiah, especially Jeremiah chapter 7 and 8, in his condemnations of that generation of Jews then living. In other words, Jesus got that language that he used to pronounce judgment against that generation of Jews. A lot of it comes from Jeremiah, especially chapter 7 and 8. Jews in Jesus' day were deceived by false prophets. The exact same thing that happened prior to that in Jeremiah's day. That's Jeremiah's big problem is all these false prophets, again, who go around saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the same thing was happening in Jesus' day. I mean, you can read Jeremiah 7 and 8, and you can notice all the ways in which Jesus alludes to those chapters in the gospel accounts. It's really fascinating to see. So Jesus, like Jeremiah, had to grieve over the city because of its coming judgment. And again, it is fascinating to think about the fact that when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" People connected him to Jeremiah for just that reason. They could tell he was bringing a message much like that of Jeremiah. The heart of Jeremiah's message is that the temple is going to be destroyed as an act of judgment because of Israel's idolatry. And Jesus is saying the same thing. Okay, well, that's probably enough for today. Any other questions or comments? Okay, Devin?
Quickly, are there any prophecies that you would see in Scripture that point to when Jesus will come back? And when we talk about all these don't apply to the second coming,
right?
Are there any besides what the
gospel? I think there are definitely passages that talk about the second coming, but I don't think passages that would tell us when. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15 is obviously a future prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled, like the resurrection of the body when Christ comes. And 1 Thessalonians 4, Romans 8, I think you've got a lot of passages that talk about the final coming of Jesus. And I think part of the challenge for us as interpreters is to separate out in the New Testament which passages belong to 70 AD and which belong to that final coming. Because one thing we're going to see in Matthew 24, and then of course, you know, using other scriptures to back this up, is that Jesus does talk about his coming in multiple ways, multiple senses. Jesus comes to us in many different ways. When Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room in John's gospel, he says that he's going to go away from them, but then he says, I will come to you. And if you look at it in context, this coming of Jesus is actually for the Holy Spirit. That's the coming of Jesus. Here's an interesting one. Matthew 16, verse 28, starting verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and there's some standing here, so there's no question who he's talking about, some standing here who will not taste death before he comes. So you to know what that coming is, you have to have an event that's far enough away that some of those standing there have died, but not so far away that they've all died. Okay? So what fits that? What would be that coming where Jesus comes in a glorious judgment? In 70 days, we really can't even understand that, especially when you start to look at the wider context of this passage. But there are other passages, obviously, that you speak of his final coming. And actually, we may get to talk about this a little bit, too, depending on what kind of progress we made. But I think that you could argue that in Matthew 24, verse 36, so all the way through verse 35, that's clearly talking about the destruction of the temple. You can make a case that starting verse 36, he's beginning to talk about his final coming in the ministry. What we're going to see is what all this with 70 AD does for us is it helps us understand how God works in history. You want to ask, okay, so what's the relevance of these passages to us? Certainly understanding the end of the old covenant and what that means for our understanding of the new is very important. But we can also learn here how God deals with us in history. That there are broad-scale patterns of blessing and judgment in history. Not one for one, obviously, but there are broad patterns in history. And that's why it's still appropriate to talk about judgments of God coming in history, even if we still have divinely inspired interpretations of events like we could get from the apostles and prophets and Jesus himself. Certainly God still is active and brings judgment at times in history. And that needs to serve as a warning to us. And actually we'll see that if we do have time, because we'll make some connections in the book of Revelation. Okay, let me pray for you. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings on us. We do pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we might experience all the blessings of your covenant and not the curses. We pray that you would help us to understand the purpose of Jesus' coming in history to bring redemption to your people and to bring in a new covenant that meant the end of the old covenant, to bring in a new creation that really dawned and really was inaugurated with his resurrection, which we are gathered to especially celebrate today. We pray that you would help us to do so. Fill our hearts with joy and with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.